Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brightest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with the young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and shewed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I'd like to call on Brother Bob.
Thank you. Good evening, young people, brothers and sisters and friends of this Bible school. For those of us who come from the concrete jungles of a city or from the flat plains, when we arrive at a location like this, our minds are turned to our Creator. And I think all of us feel closer to our Creator. We are able to better, I think, consider God. And tonight, I would like to, for a little while, consider His handiwork, His design in nature. And the subject matter that faces us asks us to look at two opposing views. On the one side, we have creation, and on the other side, we have evolution. And it will not be my intent tonight to discuss flaws in the theory of evolution. Rather, I want this to be a positive evening. I want to talk about a positive subject, the creation of the Lord. Members of this Bible school, members of the Laulus Ecclesia, in fact, Christadelphians worldwide, believe in the God of the Bible and what is written in the Bible. And I would like all of us to turn to the very first chapter, and you can all probably state from memory what it says in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Belief in the theory of evolution runs counter to that statement. To believe in evolution is to not believe in God. A leading proponent of the theory of evolution wrote a statement. His name was Sir Arthur Keith, and I would like to quote, "Evolution is accepted by zoologists not because it has been observed to occur or can be proved by logical evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible." The concept of God as creator to the vast majority of scientists is unthinkable. But I'd like us to stop and think tonight, is it so unthinkable? Can you see a great scientific mind when you look up into the heavens, when you consider the universe, when you look into the starry heavens and see the galaxies reaching far out into limitless space, when we stop and consider the fiery suns, millions of times greater than our little habitable Earth, when we stop and think about the moon and the planets, all wheeling through space, all moving just like clockwork. Like clockwork, so that hundreds of years ago, the full eclipse of the sun, which took place last week, when thousands upon thousands of those who wanted to see it went to Hawaii, went to the Baja region, and observed a total eclipse. And when we think about all this, we think about what David wrote, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 19. The heavens, he says in verse 1, declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can consider the heavens, or we can consider this earth. This earth that is governed by immutable laws of heat and cold, by laws of light and energy and motion and gravity. You know, you can't have a law without a lawgiver. And over in the New Testament, in James chapter 4, James wrote at verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I ask you and I ask myself to look at clever, intelligent design, the orderliness, the harmony, and the purpose in the divine works of nature. I know a lot of you know this, but I'd like to repeat it. The earth is tilted precisely at 23 degrees. It provides us with our four seasons. The ocean area is in exact proportion to land masses, so that throughout the world, most of us enjoy a temperate climate and relatively constant temperatures. The sun is just at the right distance from the earth so that it heats us up like it does in the summertime, but it doesn't burn us up like it would if it was only a few thousand miles closer. And the moon is up there just far enough away so that it provides light at night and keeps the ebb and flow of the tides governed and in check. You know, whenever man invents something, it's acknowledged to be carefully designed. A lot of planning has gone into it. And yet, when that same body of people, when men and women are faced with evidence of greater design in nature, man and woman become perversely blind. Perhaps the most powerful argument, I guess we could call it, against atheistic evolution is the evidence that we find in the beauty of nature. Could blind chance fashion the glorious sunsets that we have all seen, with the reds and the oranges and the purples? Could it fashion a gurgling mountain stream that we find in this part of the country, or a field of wild flowers? A gentleman by the name of Alexander Short wrote in his book, Modern Discovery and the Bible, the fields of green in springtime, the golden russets of autumn, the infinite varieties of color and scents in plants, the brilliant hues of butterflies and moths, the dawn choruses of the birds in early summer, but I don't think he included that rooster that was crowing this morning at 5:30. How shall we account for the purple hills in the evening against a glowing sky, or a woodland covered by snow? He doesn't go on and say anything else, but he leaves it to us. It is inferred that only the hand of a creator, a master designer, could perform such beauty and such elegance. Can this be the work of blind chance? Or is it the result of intelligent, loving care? Can there be a design without a designer? And let's go to the chapter that Brother Robert read for us tonight, Isaiah chapter 40. And consider the words there in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Notice the words measure and met out and comprehend and weighed. Those are words of design and of careful planning. Scientists tell us that the earth's crust and the oceans and the weight of the earth must be in correct proportion, must be calculated perfectly to allow life to be there and to allow life to continue. Life can't exist unless everything is perfectly balanced. And who could have done all this? I submit to you, friends of the Bible school, that only He who is the supreme scientist and master mathematician, even God Himself, could have done this. And what is puny man that he has the nerve to say to God, He made me not? Look at what Isaiah taught in the 15th verse. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The earth is but a dot, and we are less than dust. In verse 17, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing and vanity. And earlier in the same chapter, back in verse 6 we read, the voice said, Cry, and He said, What shall I cry? Here's what He was to cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And what happens to them? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, and in contrast to that, the word of our God shall stand forever. There are many things in creation that defy explanation by the evolutionists. They imagine that the Bible is out of date. But I submit to you that it is the most up-to-date book in circulation. It contains prophecies that have been fulfilled. It contains others that are on the eve of being fulfilled. And in all points where it touches science, the Bible doesn't conflict with fact, but it reveals it, and it's revealed it to us in advance of man's discovery. For example, it's only been relatively recently that modern science established that energy is the basis of all matter. By splitting the atom, great amounts of energy are released. And many of you were witness to the splitting of the atom in the atom bomb a few miles west and south of here back in 1945. But the Bible has taught that fact about energy right from the beginning. It teaches that all things have been formulated out of God's Spirit or out of His energy, and that His energy is the basis of all matter. And thus, Moses, 3,500 years ago, proclaimed as doctrine what modern scientists have only discovered recently. In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, 3,000 years before the scientist Harvey is said to have traced circulation in the body, the Bible symbolically talks about it, talks about the heart. And instead of looking at that chapter right now, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where another scientific fact is proclaimed. We read there in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it." Oh, excuse me, I'm reading Isaiah. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6. "The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Here the law and power of evaporation is clearly stated. Where moisture is drawn by heat from the rivers and the lakes and the seas and goes upward into clouds, where it is dispersed again to the ground and back into the seas. And it was written here thousands of years before a man by the name of Redfield, who wrote on the theory of storms, excuse me, here it is taught long before his theory came into play. It teaches here that winds are governed by strict laws of control. In the excuse me, in the year 1492, men by the name of Christopher Columbus set forth from Spain in three small ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. Somebody quite likely came up to him and put his arm around him and said, "Chris, you might not be coming back. You're going to try and discover the passage to India, but you know, the earth's flat. If you go out there far enough, you're going to fall off." And that wasn't unheard of, because back then, the flat earth theory still held some sway. Here comes the water. But Isaiah refuted the flat earth theory. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And read the first part of verse 22, where it is talking about God. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Circles are round. Circles are not flat. And that was written long before a disbelieving science proved the earth to be round. Let's go back a few books to Job chapter 26. And Job writes in chapter 26 and verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." He remarks here that the earth is suspended or supported in space, which today is freely acknowledged, but which a few centuries certainly was not. Other ideas held sway. When we consider the Master Creator, the design in nature, let's look for a few minutes at the human body to show the designs in nature. All the parts, all the synchronization of all of the parts of the body, the reaction of the mind to nerve endings, the hands to what the eyes see, where we place our feet because of the footings that we feel, and so forth. Has blind chance, fellow Bible students, brought all this amazing ability into play? Every part of the human body witnesses to the fact of design, a design by a wise and intelligent Creator. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 states, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The human body indeed witnesses to the existence of a Creator. Consider just one of its tiny little parts, the red blood cells. There are about 5 million of them in the Bible, in the body. And it conveys blood and oxygen, that life-giving element, to every part of the body. Each little cell contains a cubic millimeter, a tiny, tiny little bit of blood. But if they were all placed side by side, they would reach for 200,000 miles. That's just from your body alone. That's two-thirds of the way to the moon. And the blood capillaries through which these little cells flow are so extensive that if they were laid from end to end from one body, they would reach from New York to Seattle. Or how about the wonderful little muscle that each one of us has in our chest that goes dub dub, dub dub, dub dub, dub dub? It only weighs 8 ounces. But its power is exceedingly tremendous. Driven by the heart, the blood in the average human body circulates once every minute. And in a 24-hour period, the heart pumps 2,000 gallons of blood. And in a span of a lifetime that we will reckon as 70 years, the heart goes lub-dub, lub-dub, 2.5 million times. Now, as the fellows who played basketball out on the basketball court this afternoon will attest, and I can attest because some of them came into the bunkhouse looking rather beat, you have to have a rest. But this thing keeps going all the time. If it stops, we are in big trouble. But the Creator, as you're well aware, allows it to rest between each lub-dub, lub-dub. It stops, and each time it stops, that is sufficient rest for it to continue on. Solomon knew about the function of the heart. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that we looked at a few minutes ago. And while, again, this is figurative, and he doesn't spell out what veins and aortas he is talking about, in verse 6, he is talking about the silver cord, which is the spinal cord, and the golden bowl, which is the brain. But he's also talking about a couple of veins and the great aorta in the last part of that 6th verse. He described how at death the pumping would stop. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And so he recognized that the heart was essential to the continuation of life. In the 14th Psalm, the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And when the amazing miracle of creation and life is considered, the truth of that scriptural statement that only a fool would claim that there is no God, that becomes very obvious. If we turn over a couple more psalms to Psalm 19, there we read in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Can blind chance produce the wonderful diversity of creation with all of its remarkable precision? Let's go now to something a little bit smaller. We've looked at the heavens, we've looked at the earth, we've looked at the body very briefly. And I'd like to consider a little tiny moth. It's one that only comes out at night, as most moths are wont to do. It's a little pearly white one. The wingspan is only 1 inch. And she has 2 features about her that no other moth has. She has a special ovipositor for laying eggs, but it's special because it pierces plant tissue. And she has spined antenna up here for collecting pollen. She flies around looking only for one type of plant, and that is the yucca in full bloom. Using her spined tentacles, she scrapes together a ball of pollen. And this ball of pollen is 3 times larger than her head. And the work is done carefully. She makes it nice and round. She rolls it. She carefully puts it together because she's going to have to transport it. Something like a potter molding his pot and molding clay. And when she's satisfied with that ball of pollen, that it's the right size and that she has enough, she grips it with her tentacles and she flies off to find another yucca plant. And now the amazing thing occurs. The yucca plant, as you may be aware, hangs upside down. She goes to the base of the pistil where the seed pod lies. She carefully inserts her ovipositor upwards and she lays an egg. And then she scurries up the pistil and stuffs her pollen ball that she has brought from another yucca plant firmly into the depression at the end of the pistil. Yes, the plant or the flower does hang down, but the natural stickiness of the pollen and the pistil keep that pollen up there. The moth is called the pronuba moth. And once it fertilizes the flower, she hurries down to the base again to lay another egg. And when she lays that egg, she goes back up again and makes sure she pushes the pollen in a little bit more and makes sure that it is in there firmly. She makes sure that fertilization is going to take place. This is no accidental fertilization by an insect seeking food, because the details of the act show a real purpose. The pistil of this yucca plant is fibrous and tough, and it's a tiny little moth that is attacking it. And it's only down its very center, where the pollen can be found, that the pollen tubes are there going to the ovaries. The flower hangs down. If the pollen is dislodged, no fertilization takes place. The pollen is too big to be carried by wind, as many flowers are pollinated or fertilized. And without the moth, the flower can't seed, and so it would die. And without the flower, the cycle of the moth going from the egg to the larva to the moth cycle would also die. So both the plant and the moth are dependent one upon another. The larva of the moth only feeds on yucca seeds, doesn't feed on anything else. If the moth fails to pollinate the flower, no seeds will develop, and her offspring, the eggs which she has laid, will die. And more remarkable still is that she will never go and lay eggs in a yucca plant where another pronuba moth has already been. Nor does she lay too many eggs in this yucca plant. She only lays enough eggs so that half the seeds are used to reproduce into other yucca plants. Here we have a remarkable number of things all happening at once, all coordinated to a double end, the continued existence of two organisms. Do you think that the yucca plant has some sense and sort of waves its hands and says, "Come on, moth, over here"? Or do you think that the moth has sense? As far as the pronuba is concerned, her part in the transaction depends solely upon her possession of the two organs that no other moth has, plus the knowledge of how to use them. How did she get them? Why was she chosen and not some other moth? How did she learn the gentle art of rolling the ball of pollen up and then transporting it to the yucca plant? Who taught her where to stuff it once the pollen was completed? It's though she has to take the pollen and dunk it somewhere. I ask you this question: how did she live before she knew this? And how is she able to go and pick out only yucca plants? The evolutionist can't find any rational explanation, but they reject the idea of intelligence. And yet, the only reasonable explanation I submit to you of cooperation is that it is the result of intelligence, of the yucca plant, of the moth? No. Rather, of him who created both the moth and the yucca plant, of him who spake, and the ground brought forth tender herb, and the herb yielding seed after his kind. The theory of evolution is based upon the survival of the fittest in life. It's claimed that the inevitable struggle for existence goes to those who are the strongest and the best and the fiercest. The best and the finest alone, the evolutionist says, will survive, and all the rest will fall by the wayside. And hence the theory of the inevitability of progress. But the claims of Bible prophecy challenge that theory. And I'd like for a couple of minutes to consider the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel was among the weakest of nations. It was never a numerous people. It was known for its vulnerability, not for its strength. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we read there, starting at verse 6, where Moses is speaking to the children, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now listen to this. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more numerous than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." God selected Israel as a special people unto himself because of the promises and the agreements that he had made with a man called Abraham. And those promises are started and outlined in Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to read them tonight. He promised Abraham that Abraham would develop into a nation that would last forever, that would be great. In fulfillment of the divine promise, Israel, the nation that came from Abraham's descendants, has outlasted numerically greater and politically stronger and militarily fiercer nations than itself. Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. And I'd like to read a few Bible prophecies, again, which have many times been read from this podium. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." History has thoroughly vindicated this promise. Israel was occupied by the Assyrian nation. It was taken captive by the Babylonians. It was conquered by the Romans in AD 70, and then in AD 135, they were finally driven into all countries of the earth and out of their land, which was plowed under. They became a hiss. They became a byword, just as Moses had warned them. And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. where he said to them, if you don't follow what God wants you to do, then in verse 37 you will become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord shall lead thee. And you know, this numerically and politically weaker nations survived. It survived all those mightier nations. The mighty nations disappeared in the course of history. Do you ever today hear anybody going to Babylon for the weekend? No, not at all. It's gone. But Israel is still a nation upon this earth. God has partially fulfilled that which he predicted he would fulfill in what today is a modern national miracle. And going back to Ezekiel, we read there in Ezekiel chapter 37, commencing at verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. God promised that he would do three things. That he would regather his people into the land of Israel. That he would reform them into a nation. And that he would revive their monarchy. And as we had described last night to us by Brother Ian when General Allenby marched into Jerusalem, and later that same year, in 1917, the Balfour Declaration proclaimed that His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine, a homeland for the Jews. The British invited the Jews to return to their ancient homeland. And in 1948, through the efforts of the United Nations, Israel became a constituted nation. Today, it awaits the return of its Messiah, who will reign in accordance with prophecy. Matthew identifies in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 that person as Jesus Christ, the proclaimed King of the Jews. Darwin's theory of evolution, of the survival of the fittest, fails in this test of prophecy and history. For the weakest of nations, fellow Bible students, has indeed survived. The weak and despised Jews have suffered the ravages of history, overcome problems that no other nation has ever experienced, and today fulfills Bible prophecy in spite of the oppositions of powerful nations. Finally, the Bible declares clearly that the revival of Israel in what the Bible styles the latter days is the God-designed prelude to the return of Christ to this earth. The prelude to the setting up of God's kingdom upon this specially created earth. Based upon the evidence of creation, we are able to look around us and confidently say that God is in control. Not only of the birds and the sunshine and the rain that we have had this week, but also of the political things that happen and the politicians who inhabit this globe. For all of you learned in your Sunday school classes the words that the prophet Daniel declared in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the living. And the world still watches and waits, wondering when Israel's Prime Minister Yair Shamir or its defense minister, Moshe Arons, will give the word to attack Iraq. For they promised that they would retaliate. Well, fellow Bible students, rest assured that they will attack when the Creator wants them to. When the Creator of this universe deems that it is time and not before. The whole world continues to focus on the Middle East. And it may take a few more days, or it may take a few more months, or it may take a couple more years. But the whole world, and I would like to conclude with this thought, according to Zechariah chapter 12, he says there in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered together against it." And dropping down to verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Israel." What will be the events that turn the world against the Jew? Will it be a leveling of Damascus? Will it be a retaliatory attack against Baghdad? Maybe it will be Israel attacking Syria. What exactly it will be, we don't know. But we leave you with this. We urge you, if you don't already, and I know that most of you do, we urge you to place your confidence in the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the great designer and creator of this universe. If He is able to create the atom and the wind, think of what He can do for your life now and in the future. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint.